Well, if you brought a Bible with you today, please take it now and open it to the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1. That's the emphasis why they were saying scripture reading is 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, because we are in a series of studies on 2 Peter that we've just started a couple weeks ago. We're not very far into it. I'm finding that I'm not making as much progress or headway on this as I had hoped to, but we're just going to keep chipping away the best we can, taking time to try to understand what God says here in His Word. If you don't have a Bible today, I encourage you please to take one. You can find one in the seats in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 1099. Our text this morning is just verses 5, 6, and 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Advertising makes us unhappy. That was at least the conclusion of a research team that published an article in Harvard Business Review in 2020. This research team studied 900,000 citizens across 27 different European countries over 31 years. And they found an interesting trend. They found that in these various countries, across these spectrums of people, that the more money that was spent on advertising in these countries, the greater the amount of advertising money, the less the amount of happiness. And they factored in all the other reasons why people are unhappy and came to that conclusion, that advertising makes us unhappy. I suppose they could have save themselves quite a bit of money by just asking you or I. We could have told them that, couldn't we? We know how advertising works. Advertising creates in us a discontentment. We see a little ad, 30-second ad on TV or hear it on the radio, and they're posing to us something that they want us to try or buy, and we see it, and we're kind of interested in what they're showing us there. And in that little 30-second window, we're simultaneously evaluating our own life, and we're finding how I don't have that, and if I had that, boy, I bet life would be a whole lot nicer. And by the time that little 30-second spot is over, we recognize that we are discontent with what we have. And if we only had that possession or that experience that was advertised, then we would be more happy. At least that's what we think. So advertising creates in us an unholy discontentment as we believe that the possessions or experiences in front of us will provide for us something that we really, really want, even though deep down we've tried it so often before and we know that it's actually probably not true. Now I begin here this morning quite intentionally because there is also a sense in which there is a good and a holy type of discontentment that we as God's people ought to have in our lives. You say, where are you going with this? I don't know that I ever remember a pastor preaching a sermon about the importance of discontentment. You're going somewhere, right? Well, here's where I'm going. Let me quote for you from a couple commentaries I think that can say it better than I can. Lucas and Green in their commentary on 2 Peter make this statement. One of the hallmarks of Christian maturity is a growing dissatisfaction with our level of godliness. Or let me quote from Douglas Moo in his commentary where he says it this way. Too many Christians are content simply to belong or simply with being Christians, happy simply to know that they won't go to hell. But the true Christian never rests content with such a minimal, albeit important, level of Christian experience. So what do you think? Let me ask you this morning, are you content with where you are at in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in your growth in godliness? Or is there a sense of holy discontentment about where you're at? Perhaps this morning you would be described maybe by that second quote that I read there from Douglas Moo, where he says that Christians are content simply with being Christians. Maybe you would say, you know, that's kind of me this morning. I'm just glad to be a Christian. I'm glad that I've got in my back pocket here my little get out of hell free card. And that's good enough for me. And since I know that I'm going to be in heaven and I'm not going to be in hell, then I'm just happy to live my life however I want. I'm content to go about through the rest of my life spending it on what I want, pursuing my goals, my desires, my dreams. Often people who live in this way like to use words like liberty and license and free and grace a lot, because they're trying to reconcile how they live as a Christian, knowing that God has forgiven them and that they are on their way to heaven, and yet they live in a very free, licentious, oftentimes way. Or perhaps this morning I would hope you would be the second category of people, that there is a regular sense of discontentment with your growth in godliness. There is a desire in you to see God's power alongside your effort at work in your life to bring about growth and change and fruitfulness in your Christian life. That is what Peter is getting at as he opens this little letter that he's writing to these believers here. He's written a brief introduction in verses 1 and 2, and then he gets right to preaching. We saw last Sunday in verses 3 and 4 that this little mini sermon, which goes from verse 3 through verse 11, is a sermon that's all about our need to grow in godliness. Let's read it together. Look down in your Bible. Let's just begin reading at the verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer as we look into God's word. Lord, our hearts this morning, I pray, would be hearts that are marked by a holy discontentment with where we are at in our relationship with you and our growth with you. I pray that by the moving of your Spirit, by the clarity of your word, that you would impress upon our hearts our need to grow in godliness. Lord, we're ready for change. We don't want to be the same as we are. We want you to do good things in our life. We want to be different today because of your grace, because of sometimes the hard things we hear in your word. So preach to us from your word by your Spirit today. May the seed of your clear gospel word about how we as your people are to live, may that seed fall on good soil and spring up to produce real fruit and real change in our life. Lord, exalt yourself today, we pray. Have your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just make sure I got this on. Bob, do I have this on? Can you hear me well? It doesn't seem very loud to me. Everybody here okay? Okay, good. So when I shout, you'll be really ready. No, I don't shout. I don't shout. Okay. Last Sunday, we got no farther than the first couple verses of Peter's message here. We looked at verses 3 and 4. And the point of verses 3 and 4 is clear. The subject of Peter's sermon is the growth in godliness. He's talking to us about our need to grow in godliness. But Peter begins here not by just teaching us that we all have to be good, try hard, do better, that it's all up to us. He's not just preaching religious moralism here. Instead, what we found last Sunday is that Peter begins where all change, real change, begins, and that is with God. Verses 3 and 4, Peter says to us that your growth in godliness begins with God. God's divine power and God's precious and magnificent promises have provided for us all that we need to grow in life in godliness. So any change that happens in your life is really the outworking of God's power and God's promises at work in you. He is the one who has provided for you all that you need. You will not change in your growth in godliness apart from God's work in you. It's much the same thing that Paul says when he writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. You'll recognize this, it's familiar. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you to produce the changes he wants to bring. But that's not all that Paul says. Philippians 2:12. Do you know what he says in verse 12? Verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so there's a balance here. You work and God works in you. This is the same biblical balance that Peter strikes here as he writes this letter to these believers, as he begins preaching to them about their growth in godliness. He begins in the same way. He reminds us that God must be at work in you. It is God's power. It is God's promises that are at work in you. But now he says in verses 5 through 7, and even that applies it further in verses 8 through 11, that you must also be at work. This just reminds us again that as we study biblical truth, what we find is a right understanding of biblical truth is often seeing it as balancing, as it were, on a knife's edge. There are two truths. And on the one side is just this, and on the other side is just this. And biblical truth, if we're going to see it correctly, is often walking right down that razor's edge between the two. And we like it to be either or. In our minds, we're like, hey, God, how about we make it simple? You change me by you doing the work. Or, if you want it the other way, fine. I'll do the work. It's either or. And yet the biblical balance is that it's not either or, but it is both and. It is both God at work in us and us at work as well. And so there is, can I just say to us and remind us again, as we are believers studying the Bible, growing in our walk with the Lord, trying to understand how Scripture fits together, you've got to get a hold of this concept that as you study your Bible, you're going to constantly find that there is a bit of tension in understanding biblical truth. It will walk a razor's edge, and you're just going to have to get used to it. It's not either or, it's both and. And that's what we find here this morning. So Peter says in verses 3 and 4, your growth in godliness begins with God. And now he says to us in verses 5 through 7 that your growth in godliness requires effort. Your growth in godliness requires effort. So as you think about growing in godliness in the Christian life, try to think of some pictures that you can attach to this. You need to think about it more like a series of intense workouts. Intense workouts are intentional, they are difficult, but they produce good results. You need to think about it more like an intense workout, and you need to think about it less like growing gray hair. Growing gray hair is not intentional. It doesn't require any effort on your part. It doesn't really produce any good results. It just happens without you trying. And as you think about your growth in godliness, it's more like an intense workout. That's Peter's language in verse 5, isn't it? Look down in your Bible, you can see what he says there. He says, now for this very reason. Now that phrase points back to what he's just said in verses 3 and 4. He points back to the provision of God's power and God's promises. Because God has given you his power and his promises, now he says to us in verse 5, applying all diligence. I like the way the ESV puts it when it says, make every effort. Our growth in godliness is of supreme importance. So our growth in godliness requires our utmost effort. Sometimes I think we bristle against words like effort or work because we labor so diligently in our culture who does not understand the gospel. We labor so diligently to make sure that we proclaim the gospel clearly, and we're constantly saying that you are not saved by your effort. You are not saved by your work. That's absolutely true concerning salvation. It's all of God's grace. Your effort and work has no part, no place in your salvation. But it is not true concerning your sanctification. Sanctification is the word that means that God is making you holy. He is growing you. He is changing you from the inside out. And your sanctification happens by your work. It is the partnership of your effort with God's power. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You work out your own salvation, and God works in you to accomplish his good purpose. So if your model of sanctification is the unbiblical but often popular model of simply let go and let God, God, you saved me. It's your job to change me. I'm just going to do what I do. You know, get going on me. I'm a piece of work, God. You better get going quick. Friends, you're not going to change. You're going to flounder in your Christian growth. The command here is a command to make every effort to cultivate godliness. Okay, you say, you've been talking about growing in godliness now for 2 weeks. What do you mean when you say growing in godliness? What does this whole concept of godliness look like? That's our text this morning. The answer is verses 5 through 7. Peter here lists seven virtues, seven qualities, we may say, or seven characteristics of godliness that are to be present and to be growing in your life. Let me just make a couple comments about this list before we jump in and try to unpack it and think about what it means. Number one, this list is not exhaustive. So this list is a list of seven qualities that describe or picture for us what godliness looks like in a life, but it's not exhaustive. This is not all that the Bible has to say about godliness. In fact, if you read your New Testament, you'll find that the Bible has a lot to say about how you are to live as God's people, about what godliness looks like. There are other lists, lists like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. They're lists that describe the same thing. Here's what godliness looks like. It's the evidence, the fruit of God's Spirit in you. And that list in Galatians 5 shares some of these same characteristics, but it also has some others that are not in this list. So this list here is not exhaustive. This is not all that the Bible has to say about godliness. Secondly, let me say this morning, as we look at what is a list, notice that this list is not like the assembly instructions that you would find in a box full of little parts that have been shipped to your house. Our boys for Christmas got a little remote control car, and part of the fun of the car was that you were supposed to build it. And so it came just as a box full of parts. And you had to build it all, but we had to build it by following the instructions. And if you build something like that, you know that you have to do it in order. If you get it out of order, it doesn't work. And that sometimes is how I think we read this list here in 2 Peter, that he's listing for us all these things, and he's using words like supply or words like add, and he's linking them all together, and he's making it sound like they're building blocks. And he's saying, you've got to get the bottom row first, and when you get that completely good, then you go to the second level, and then you go to the third. And yet, I don't think that's the best way to understand it. This list here is a list of qualities that are linked together, but they're linked in a form that I think is a literary style. Rather than Peter saying here that I want you to work on point one first, and when you completely get it down, then point two, I think we need to understand that this is a literary style. He's linking together a list of descriptions about what godliness looks like in what is called a sorites, a style that really was just a way of linking together a number of things. So rather than thinking about it as something that we have to do in order, we need to recognize that this is not how it should be done. We do not have to master perseverance before we can ever begin to work on godliness. Now, having said that, I do think it is perhaps significant that he at least begins with faith. You can see there in verse 5, he starts with faith. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Your faith is your salvation. Salvation begins with faith. It's the entrance into the Christian life. Don't worry about any of this if you don't have real spiritual life, if you're not a believer, if you have no relationship with God. If there's no faith to add anything to, the rest doesn't matter, okay? So he begins there, I think that's significantly, and he ends with love in verse number 7. Love is the greatest quality, the greatest commandment. It encompasses and in many ways fuels all these other qualities. Now, between faith and love, what Peter does here is he seems to be sketching out a portrait of godliness in the Christian life. This is what godliness looks like. It's kind of like, as I picture it in my simplistic mind, kind of like you see sometimes cartoonists drawing pictures of Mickey Mouse or drawing pictures. My boys have been reading the Tintin comic books lately. Drawing pictures of these little characters, and they draw circles here and there, and they're drawing in these things. Peter draws in moral excellence, and then knowledge, and then self-control, and then perseverance, and then godliness, and on and on. And as he draws each part, all of a sudden, as we're watching him draw this together, we say, ah, I get it. You're drawing that. I see it now. And when we see him draw in all the parts of this, what we should see him drawing is the likeness of Christ. Christ is the one who perfectly displays all of these qualities. He is the one who is the perfect picture of godliness. And so as we grow in these qualities, what should be true of us is that our lives are reflecting the likeness of Christ. Let's take the rest of our time this morning just to look at these as quickly as we can. Let me just say, by the way, if you want a more thorough treatment of this little list here, I would highly recommend to you a book called Essential Virtues, written by Jim Berg, BJU Press. Jim, it's a very readable book. He'll take one or two of these per chapter. Much of my study, much of what you'll hear me saying this morning comes from that. But it's a great resource for you, Essential Virtues by Jim Berg. Peter says here in verse 5, in your faith, supply moral excellence. The word supply that he uses there, your translation might read add or supplement, is a word that was used of a rich benefactor who would supply all that was necessary for a first century chorus or a first century theater to be able to practice, to hone their skills, and then to present what they did. So this was a rich benefactor who made it possible for them to have their costumes and their place to practice and all that they needed to get it done. The person did not personally do the work, but they provided all that was necessary so that the work could be done. And Jim Berg in his book likens this idea of supplying all that was necessary to the illustration of farming, or the illustration of gardening. That's really what gardening is. Gardening, those of you who try to garden in this difficult place to garden here in northern Nevada, you know that when you garden, you cannot make the plants grow. Only God can make the plants grow. But what you do when you garden is you supply or you provide or you cultivate all the conditions that allow those plants to grow. So if you look at your garden and your garden is failing, and you look at Mary D's garden, Mary D likes to garden, and Mary D's garden is flourishing, It's not that God loves Mary D. more than you. It's not that God has blessed her seeds more than your seeds. It's probably that Mary D. is working hard at cultivating the conditions in which her plants can grow. That's what gardening is. It is simply cultivating the conditions that provide for growth. And that's really what happens here in our life as well, as we talk about growing in godliness. You can't make yourself grow in godliness. Remember, it's God's power and His promises at work in you that's changing you. But you are responsible to cultivate the conditions for God's power and promises to be at work in you so that godliness will grow. So if you're thinking, as we read this list, if you're wondering why these displays of godliness here are not growing in your life, the answer might be right here at the very beginning in this word, supply, that you are simply, by the way you're living your life, you are not cultivating the conditions that allow you to grow in godliness. Supply, he says, moral excellence. That's the first in this list. Moral excellence is the way my translation translates it. Yours might say virtue, or it might say goodness. This is the first quality. The Greek word that is used here behind our English translation is a word that simply means the proper fulfillment of something. It's a word that means something is excellent when it fulfills its created purpose. So if a sword was made to cut, if that sword cuts well, it's an excellent sword. If a horse runs fast or plows powerfully, it is an excellent horse. What fulfills its created purpose is excellent. We've all found ourselves frustrated because we've gone sometimes into the store, maybe the hardware store or something else, and we've bought something for a purpose. And we take it home and we realized it was so poorly made, so cheaply made, that it couldn't even do what it was supposed to do. You throw it in the garbage and you go back and you buy a better one, right? That's the picture here. Something that is excellent accomplishes the purpose for which it was made. Now, this same Greek word that's translated here as moral excellence was used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. That was our scripture reading. That's why we read out of 1 Peter. It's not used that many times in the New Testament, but it's used there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to speak of the excellence of God, and it relates it to our created purpose. So let me read. You can flip there if you want really quickly. It wouldn't be close, but let me just read for you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says to these believers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that," here's the purpose clause, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies," that's the word, "proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that your purpose as the special people of God, your purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of God who called you from darkness into light. That's your purpose. Your created purpose is to proclaim God's excellencies. So we can say it this way, your life will be marked by this kind of excellence described in 2 Peter now chapter 1. Your life will be marked by this kind of excellence when you display or you reflect the character of God in your daily living. If we were to describe it another way, we could use the word Christ-likeness. A word that means we grow up to reflect the likeness of Christ. It means that we are committed to following Christ. This is when Jesus is speaking to people. You read about in the Gospels. You know, Jesus turns around to the crowds of followers and He talks to them about what is necessary to follow Him. "You want to follow Me?" He says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me." There's a cost to following Christ. You are committed. You are all in. You are His follower. You belong to Him. That's what's being described here. A wholehearted commitment to follow Christ. Excellence by reflecting the glory of God. So ask yourself, am I a committed follower of Jesus Christ? Do I strive in my life to live for the glory of God? Do I strive to display the excellence of God in all that I do. Ask yourself, am I growing in this specific area of godliness? The second quality he mentions there is in the end of verse 5, and it is knowledge. It's knowledge. So if our life in excellence displays the likeness of God, then we've got to know what we're supposed to display. How do we know what God is like? How do we know the excellencies of his character? How do we know how God really wants us to live? How do I know what it's like to be a husband to my wife, a parent to my kids? How do I know what a Christian is supposed to do when they go to work? How do I know how to respond to someone when they hurt me or sin against me? We have all sorts of questions. What does it look like to be a Christian? Well, as I understand the knowledge of who God is and his commands for my life, I recognize that I now know how to apply this excellence in my life. Friends, we grow in Christ's likeness by growing in the knowledge of Christ and by understanding what pleases him. And this only happens by personal time in God's Word and by gathering corporately like this to open our Bibles and see passages like this that say, this is what godliness looks like. We need to know what God says about how we as his people are to live. We've got to listen. We've got to learn. And really, very simply, we could say this morning that we've got to spend time with Jesus. Isn't that what's so remarkable about Jesus' disciples? He calls Peter, who writes this letter here amazingly. We reflected on that in our first message on this. Just a fisherman. He calls these humble backwoods fishermen to be his disciples. And the people marvel at them. When we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter's just boldly preached there. And the people are struck by what he has just done. Acts 4:13 says, now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, spending time with Jesus teaches us who God is. It teaches us by comparison who we are and shows us what God wants to do in our lives to change us. When Peter talks here about knowledge, can I just mention briefly that he's not talking about just packing your brain full of biblical facts. There are theologians who have all sorts of biblical information in their head, but that knowledge does not connect with life. It doesn't apply. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your knowledge of God is the very thing that fuels how you live for God in godliness. Thirdly, now he speaks of self-control, or your translation might say temperance. You can tell that Peter here is emphasizing specific characteristics of godliness that are so different from the false teachers. If you remember back to our opening message, just trying to get the lay of the land here in 2 Peter, you remember that the central point of his letter here is a caution. It's a warning against false teachers. There are false teachers going around saying things that are not true. And he's talking to these believers and saying, this is what a godly person looks like. And he's picking out characteristics that are so different from these false teachers. It's the opposite of how they're living and what they're saying. That's surely true with self-control. Let me just mention some of the things he says about these false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 2, Peter points to their sensuality. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says that they indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says they live for pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 14, they are always thinking about adultery. Chapter 2, verse 19, they are enslaved to corruption. Chapter 3, verse 3, they follow their own lusts. That's an ugly picture of people who have given themselves over to licentiousness to just do whatever they feel like doing, whatever they want to do. They follow the impulses of their own flesh. But self-control that is described here is the opposite of that. It is the opposite of following our desires. Self-control is saying no to temptations and to the appetites of our flesh. Listen, friends, God has made us as people who have desires, and that's not a bad thing. We all have desires that are natural desires to our flesh. That's fine. But when we pursue the fulfillment of those desires outside of the bounds, what God provides for us to fulfill those desires, then we become people who are not marked by self-control. We are wrong and sinful in the way we satisfy those desires. The godliness of Christian maturity is simply learning to control our desires or our cravings because we want to please the Lord. So in his book, Essential Virtues, Jim Berg devotes several pages now to describing that self-control is really the mark of maturity. If you practice self-control in your life, it means you're grown up. So he describes that children, by nature, do not control themselves. Children just live lives of chaos. They just do whatever they want to do. Their lives are not ordered. They're driven by what they feel like doing or what they want to do in the moment. That's how children live their lives. They just go from doing whatever they want to do in this moment to whatever they want to do in this moment. And if for some reason something comes up where they don't get to do what they don't want to do, children throw a great big fit that all of a sudden I'm not allowed to pursue my desires and get what I want. But maturity ought to be different than that. So Jim Berg quotes from David DeWitt in his book, The Mature Man. DeWitt writes this. He says, "A man is an increasingly hard thing to find. We live in a society of boys, 20, 30, 40, 50, even 60-year-old boys. Many guys today seem to have the goal of maintaining a junior high mentality all the way through life. The ultimate in life seems to be to retire still a boy." Part of growing up, part of being mature, is learning to control your own desires. Learning not to pursue whatever you want to do or feel like doing. It is learning to live a life of order and self-control. And living an orderly life reflects the beauty of God's orderliness. You look around the world around you and you see everything that God makes, he does in an orderly and a beautiful way. And when you live your life in self-control, you reflect God's orderliness and God's beauty. Friends, I don't need to tell you that our society around us is crumbling and it's getting ugly because we live in a society of people who have no ability to control their desires. And as they fail to control their desires and our society crumbles, so does the orderliness of our society. But God calls us to be people marked by self-control and orderliness, and that reflects the beauty of godliness. The fourth quality is perseverance. You can see it there in verse 6. Perseverance, your translation might say steadfastness or patience, is the ability to bear up under the difficulties or the hardships, the disappointments, the pressures of life. The Greek word used here, hupomane, simply means in its component parts to stay under something or to remain under something. So life is heavy and the pressures and difficulties are on you right now, and patient endurance here stays there. Rather than seeking to get out from under it, it remains. The quality of steadfastness is a quality that is displayed in times of trial. It's the kind of endurance that would be required of a soldier in the middle of the battle, or of an athlete in the middle of an athletic contest, when everything in you is screaming at you to quit and just go the other way. Steadfastness is the quality that keeps you in it. It keeps you enduring. And that endurance is a quality, if you stay there underneath the weight of the difficulty, as you stay in steadfastness, you build strength. You build maturity. That's why James can say when he writes to the believers there in James chapter 1, and he takes us by surprise almost, doesn't he, when he says to the believers there, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." You say, boy, Pastor James has lost it on this one. That guy, you know, he'll talk about a sermon that one's not going to float, buddy. You better just change it. And yet he's got a point here, doesn't he? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, here it is, endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We need endurance, and endurance is produced in us often in the seasons of difficulty. Friends, the Christian life is long. It's tiring. It's difficult. It's like running a race that is marked by never-ending temptations to quit, to find a shortcut, to find an easier way, a more comfortable path. But God, by His divine power and His precious and magnificent promises, provides us with the ability to practice perseverance, to keep on keeping on. So when we face difficulties, when we face pressures in life, and they're going to be different for every one of us here this morning. I don't know all of what's happening in your life. I don't know what difficulties you're facing. I don't know what's on your mind. I don't know what pressures you today. Maybe it's the pressure of illness. Maybe it's the disappointment about something in life that just didn't happen, or that happened differently than the way you had hoped it would happen. Maybe it's the loss of someone that you love. Maybe it's the pain of someone who hurt you or sinned against you. Maybe it's a personal struggle that you have in your own life. Or maybe the clouds and darkness of despair have blown in, and you just, as you evaluate life, are just ready to throw in the towel on all of it and be done. Friends, God calls us to perseverance. We desperately need this virtue. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 encourages us, "Let us not become discouraged in well-doing, for in due time we will reap if we do not become weary." God calls us to perseverance. The fifth quality is godliness. You can see that at the end of verse number 6, repeated again in verse number 7. Godliness is a generally descriptive word that speaks of the practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Again, as Peter speaks about these things, he's contrasting them with what the false teachers do not have in their life. And so he'll say in chapter 3, verse 7, that the ungodly will face judgment and destruction. Those are those people who have no thought of God, no interest in God. They're happy to live their life without God. You know what? If you live your life in an ungodly way, happy to live apart from Him, God in eternity will give you what you want. And you will live apart from God forever. That's judgment. That's what's described there in chapter 3, verse 7. But we as believers are not those. We have been rescued from that godless kind of lifestyle. We are those who now care for God. God is the source and the substance of our life. We desire to be godly. We want to live for Him. This is what we are called to do. A couple summers ago, we were studying Jerry Bridges' little book that was called, a striking title there, Respectable Sins, the sins that we love to tolerate. Speaking of kind of what we would call the small sins in life, the ones that aren't that big a deal. And as Bridges began to point out these various aspects of our life where we put up with sin so easily, it was interesting to see that the very first respectable sin he dealt with was the sin of ungodliness. Bridges described that this sin of ungodliness was, in his estimation, the root cause of every other sin. And he defined it simply. He said that ungodliness is simply living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or dependence on God. God is essentially irrelevant. That's what you might say is practical atheism. I'm guessing, since we're in a church this morning, that not a lot of us here this morning would describe ourselves as atheists. Atheists believe that God doesn't exist. We would say, no, I'm not an atheist. I believe that God exists. Well, then why don't you believe that God exists and is at work in every aspect of your life? If you're content to live your life to organize your schedule and your activities and your goals, even your prayer, in such a way that it is all about you and God has no part in that, my friend, you are ungodly. The godly person is a person, by contrast, who is dedicated to holiness. God is brought into every aspect of life. They revere God. They live in the fear of God. Their lives, both in secret and in public, are lives that are lived for God. I just caution us this morning that ungodliness, dear friends, is deadly and it is dangerous both for you and for others. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book on holiness, says this about people who call themselves believers but who live in an ungodly way. He says, "I believe there is far more harm done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are aware of. Such men," he says, "are among Satan's best allies. They pull down by their lives what ministers build up with their lips. They cause the chariot wheels of the gospel to drive heavily. They supply the children of this world with a never-ending excuse for remaining as they are." I wonder, friend, would that describe any of us? People who are very content to live as we are, and yet, in Ryle's words here, we are Satan's best allies. Where is God in your life? Is he essentially irrelevant? Are you godly? The sixth quality is brotherly kindness. You can see it there in verse number 7. These last two qualities are very well summarized in our Sunday school lesson this morning. Chris walked through a number of passages that describe the way that love works in the body of believers, in the church, and even outside the church. And that really is the description of these last two qualities. Brotherly kindness is the word that we would all know well. Philadelphia. Excuse me, Pastor Tim just was gone right there. He's an Eagles fan, and they won last night, so I've got to call him back. Come back, Tim. It's okay. You can give your attention to God's word again, okay? The Greek word Philadelphia, we know it as the city of brotherly love, but that's really the component parts of the word. It means to love your family or love your brothers. In Greek culture of the day, this word was a word that was used about the special attention, the care that you would give to people who were only your family. So you do things for your family that you wouldn't normally do for other people because they're your family. But then, shockingly, New Testament writers began to use the word Philadelphia not to speak so much of blood family, but to speak of the family of the body of Christ. And they said, this is how we as a family are to live together. We are to live together by doing things for one another that you wouldn't normally do for people outside your family. The call here for us is to treat one another within the family of God with a special love and a special reverence. So look around at one another. I'm saying you've got to love one another. You've got to be a family together. You say, I don't know if I like that so much. I sit over here on this side because I don't like that guy over there on that side. Well, let me read for you from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." In other words, James is saying that one of the marks of the fact that you know you're a believer, that you have spiritual life, is because you love the brethren. Or he says it even, I think, more bluntly in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, when he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Friends, there's no, you know, this is like a, I'll get to that someday kind of a thing. This is a nice one to have on the list. This is essential for us in our godliness. Brotherly kindness then means that we have to know one another. How can you love one another if you don't even know one another? We've got to know one another. We've got to check in on one another. Our family has been sick for a couple weeks. It started right after Christmas. I think this is the first Sunday since Christmas Day that our whole family is here together. And in that time that we were sick, this church family demonstrated this kind of brotherly love to us. They brought us meals, unsolicited. We did not ask for them. People just said, they're coming, because they know that we had a need. That's demonstrating this kind of brotherly love. Do we show brotherly love to one another? And then lastly, he closes at the end of verse 7 with love. Love is, you might say, the greatest of all of these, isn't it? In fact, when Jesus was questioned by the lawyer about the greatest commandments, remember the greatest commandments? They're both to love, aren't they? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love, if you could just do that, all of the other commandments would fall in line there. Jesus said, as was quoted in Sunday school, was quoted again by Pastor Shad in our song service from John 13:35, that our love for one another is the most powerful evidence that we belong to him. Galatians chapter 5, in listing the fruits of the Spirit, lists the very first fruit as love. Paul calls love the greatest virtue of all the virtues in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Peter commands us in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is how he writes it, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. We are commanded to love our neighbors. Friends, even beyond that, we are commanded to love our enemies. How are we in this aspect of love? Love is not an emotional attachment or reaction. It is the sacrificial service and dedication for the good of the one who is loved. Here are 7 qualities that really draw out a portrait, a really practical picture of what godliness looks like. Are these things evident in your life? Now, before you go home and beat yourself up and you're like, man, that was the most discouraging Sunday I've ever had. You know, all I found was all the ways in life I'm failing. Look at verse 8. I really wanted to get through all of this so you could see the whole flow together. But notice that verse 8 doesn't say that you have to have all of these qualities perfectly down. You don't have to be topped off 100% on all these things. Look what he says there in verse 8. If these qualities are yours, that is, they exist in you, and are increasing, that is, they're growing in you. Okay? So this is a call to godliness. These qualities should be yours, and they should be growing. That's the call for us here this morning. I tried as hard as I could to try to be brief, to work this into just half the message and then take the other half of the message and look at verse 8 through 11, because what Peter does in the rest of this little sermon here is he provides some powerful applications about why these qualities of godliness are so important for us, why we must be growing in them. But I just found myself unable to do that. So Lord willing, next time we come together, we will consider why our growth in godliness is essential. As we close this morning, let me just give you 5 simple statements of application about our growth in godliness as we try to think about all that we've heard. Okay? Number 1, be careful of seeing these needs of growth in godliness only in the lives of other people and not seeing them in your own life. Yes, God wants to grow other people in godliness. It's true. And he is at work in their life. But if you spent this whole morning's message thinking, boy, I know someone that needs that, or boy, you've been elbowing your spouse the whole morning message, and you've only been thinking about them, be careful of that. God wants to grow these characteristics in your life. Secondly, be careful of taking this list too lightly and just shrugging it off. Peter will go on to say in the portion of his message we didn't get to in verses 8 through 11 that if we do not have these qualities, if they lack in us, then we can provide no evidence of assurance that we actually are a believer. If these things are just not there, my friend, you need to examine yourself very seriously. Be careful of just shrugging this list off. Thirdly, we must use every means at our disposal to cultivate the garden so that these virtues will grow. I just would emphasize again the statement there, verse 5, make every effort. Use every means at your disposal to cultivate the soil so that these things will grow in you. If God has given you things that you can be doing, like you have a Bible at home, and it's in the language that you speak, and you can read it, but you don't. Friend, you're not availing yourself of the means that God has provided for your growth. Cultivate godliness by using what He's given to you. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship with one another, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. Gathering as God's people in church. Fourthly, as you work, trust God's power and promises to be at work in you. I know that this morning seems like I've just laid it heavy on you, that you must be doing these things, but do not divorce verses 5 through 7 from verses 3 and 4. As you work, trust God's power and promises to be at work in you. And then fifthly, perhaps take this list of these seven virtues and turn it into a prayer list for yourself and for the people that you love. It's a great way of getting them in your head. It's a great way of meditating on them. It's a great way of being honest with God about where you're at. It's a great way that God's word can be at work in your life so that you will grow in godliness. Friends, discontentment with the next possession that would be advertised on the television is probably not a good thing. But discontentment with where we are in our growth in godliness can be a powerfully motivating and good thing to help us be the kind of people God wants us to be. May God help us to grow in godliness. Let's pray as we close. Lord, this is our prayer now this morning. Having heard these many words, having tried to wring out some of the richness on each of these terms to think about what it means for life, what it looks like, we confess at the end of it all that we'll not be able to do it unless you help us. And so we're asking for your help that we might truly grow in godliness, that we might be different, that the power of your magnificent ability and your rich and precious promises would be at work in us as we cultivate, as we make every effort to create the conditions in which these things can grow. And Lord, having heard your word this morning, I would guess that you're going to give us some opportunities this week to practice it, to practice excellence, moral excellence in our life, living for the purpose for which we're made, to practice knowledge, spending time with you and getting to know you, to practice perseverance as the weight of things is on us, to practice godliness and bringing you into every part of life. We're going to have opportunities to practice these things. So Lord, help us to call to mind what we've heard by the help of your Spirit. And help us to grow. May these things be in us, and may they be increasing. And Lord, as we reflect your glory, we know that we proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us from darkness to light. So do your good work in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.